Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And today I'm excited to share with you a portion of my debrief of my recent debate with Steve Christie. So if you listened about a week ago, I did a debate with the Protestant apologist Steve Christie on the question of the Old Testament canon. So Steve actually had the affirmative in this debate, though you probably didn't tell if you listened to his opening statement, a subject I get into here in the debrief. And his goal was to defend the Protestant Old Testament canon that lacks the deuterocanonical books of Scripture, books like Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, and additional portions of Esther and Daniel. And so it was a great debate. I thought it went very well. And I thought to make it informative for people, I would do a debrief like I do for all my debates. But for my debriefs for debates and dialogues, I find it's really cool to bring in other people and have a dialogue with them about it, especially people who know a lot about the subject. So this debrief is really cool. It's an excerpt from an appearance I did on Gary Machuda's new YouTube channel, Apocrypha Apocalypse. So Gary is the man. Gary is the expert on the deuterocanon, on the canon of Scripture. He's really good at this. I studied his material before the debate, and we're also joined by William Albrecht from Reason and Theology. Both of these men actually had previously debated Steve Christie on the deuterocanon, so that helped me in preparation for my debate. So it was really cool for the three of us to be able to sit together and debrief and go over the recent exchange that I had with Christie. If you want to hear the full thing, be sure to go to Gary's channel, Apocrypha Apocalypse. So you can go and check that out. I'll leave a link at trenthornpodcast.com for you to link and click to get the access to the full episode, or you can just search for it on YouTube, Gary Machuda, Apocrypha Apocalypse. One thing I do want to mention before I share with you the debrief is that I did edit it a little bit. William's connection to us was a little spotty and it was kind of hard to hear. So I cut some of that out. So if you're listening to it and you're wondering, hey, why is some of the stuff William Albrecht said not on here? It's just because the connection and audio quality wasn't high enough. It was kind of hard to hear. But if you want to hear the whole thing, go to Apocrypha Apocalypse, Gary's channel, to listen to the three of us. But I think you'll like this portion where we specifically focus on the debate itself. So check it out.
So I've been looking forward to this discussion for quite a while.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It was neat to finally do the debate with Steve on the deuterocanonicals, and it's a real treat here in this episode of your channel to debrief the debate that I had on the deuterocanonicals with him, especially with you guys, because I'm really standing on the shoulders of giants here. As part of my debate prep, I examined your previous debates and interactions with Steve to formulate my replies in the debate. So your guys' work was incredibly helpful in that regard.
Yeah, I think I met William once, and I met you, Trent. I think I'm the only one that qualifies as a giant as far as stature, but I don't know about intellectual stature, though. But thank you.
No, your work's been very helpful. And so, I mean, it's a very intricate subject to address with the deuterocanonical books of Scripture. I mean, I really, Gary, consider myself a jack of all trades apologist. I mean, I have some areas that are a big area of expertise for me, like the issue of abortion, because I was doing that kind of apologetics before I did Catholic apologetics in general. So I'd say I have a decent amount of expertise in that area. But many of the other issues, I'm relying on other experts to supplement knowledge and have to do debates across a wide variety of topics. I think William can appreciate this as well from the variety of topics he's covered in debates. So that's why it's so helpful to have people who've intensively studied the subject to be able to go to as resources.
What would you say would be perhaps the most difficult thing about that part of the debate, and maybe kind of reaching out to other people that might not know really the intricacies of the deuterocanon or these seven books, if you will?
Well, the difficulty, William, of the deuterocanonicals and making our case for that is that it actually stretches a long time span across a variety of documents and disciplines. So we're really stretching from the end of the exilic era in Israel's history, going through the Maccabean history, apostolic age, post-apostolic age, all the way up really to the 16th century, where you're dealing with about 2,000 years of history that get brought up, and it did get brought up in my debate with Steve. In fact, his opening statement, which I found to be surprising, was he began his discussion with a discussion of the Council of Trent and alleged contradictions between it and the Council of Florence and Carthage about its identification of the canon. And so you are covering, the disciplines you're covering are ancient languages, ancient Hebrew manuscripts, ancient Jewish sources like the Talmud, the church fathers, the patristic age, the conciliar texts. So you have to have there's a wide gamut, and it's easy when people pick off. And I think what Steve tried to do is he didn't really make a positive case. He wanted to start with something that requires a lot of qualification, and that will be the conciliar definitions of the canon to try to like score points on like a kind of technicality.
And none of the stuff in the opening statement in regards to those councils have anything to do with the issue. I mean, the council, like you pointed out in the debate, the councils could be wrong, but that doesn't prove that the Protestant canon's correct.
Right.
A lot of secondary sources.
Well, what Steve does in his debates, Gary, that I find to be interesting, and I see what he's trying to do, and I do something similar to this in my own. Like, if you read in my book, The Case for Catholicism, I often make many citations of Protestant scholars that affirm, and you guys do it too in your own work. If a Protestant scholar can affirm my point, that's a good thing to do. Like, for example, if you're arguing the papacy, if you cite D.A. Carson, who says, look, there's no verbal distinction between Petros and Petra. The rock that you're founded on. So you cite like Carson or John Calvin. And then that's helpful because, look, you've got someone. It's like your book, Hostile Witnesses, Gary. It's like, you know, you wrote a great book on that. You get someone from the other side who affirms that point. And I think Steve tries to do that where he'll cite just like kind of random secondary Catholic sources that are really more popular level sources to try to affirm aspects of his case that many times I would say, well, it's not a good citation because it's actually not a great source site. It may be Catholic, but it's not the best scholarship, or it's really outdated scholarship on the issue.
Yeah. I mean, he cited like John Martinoni, Michael Voris. Yeah,
that was the one that killed me. He cites Michael Voris on the, you know, well, Michael Voris says it ends at Malachi. And it's like, well, obviously, Michael Voris does not deny the inspiration of the deuterocanonical books of scripture. He's not a deuterocanon specialist. He's just making a shorthand reference in another context to the end of the Old Testament prophets. And so you're right. So it's either popular level Catholic stuff now or academic stuff like New Advent that was written like in 1906.
Yeah, right. Yeah. And compare that to the secondary sources you used, like Otto Kaiser, you used McDonald, you used people that are experts in the field.
Yeah, and that's a point that I drove home in the debate later on, saying, like, when I was citing the, you know, sources making claims about the Septuagint, making claims about the use of the Septuagint and the deuterocanonicals among early Christians, secondary sources are helpful because they help bring in the level of expertise to say, this isn't just my opinion about the primary sources. There are other qualified experts who would agree with me. So like with the Septuagint, I quoted one of the editors of the Oxford Handbook of the Septuagint. And, you know, so I believe, and that's one thing that was disappointing me about Steve's book, that when I went through it, except for McDonald, he really does not engage the wide variety of scholars on this issue. Even in my studies for this, Gary, I went through a wide variety of deuterocanonical sources, and it was surprising what I found. Like, for example, I was reading Andrew Steinman, who wrote a book called The Oracles of God on the Old Testament canon question. And it's interesting to see the different scholars' positions. So like McDonald would take the view that the Old Testament canon was closed late into the Christian period. Steinman is more conservative and holds that it was closed, you know, before Christ, but he doesn't go back as far as like Ezra as as Christie does, and he rejects the Abel-Zachariah bookends argument. So there, like when I quoted Steinman, Steinman basically agrees with you, Steve, but he rejects this whole Abel-Zachariah bookends argument, so it's not going to help you.
I wonder why he did that. My own impression is I think he's trying to attract Catholics so that he's mentioning names that they may be familiar with.
Right.
But he would be much better off citing, like you did, you know, some sort of standard work, especially when right. he's trying to nail down historical facts.
Right. And I mean, if he was really good, I mean, he could go find moderate Catholic scholars that might agree with him. You know, he could go and try to find who is it's blanking on me a second. Birth of the Messiah, Raymond Brown. You know, or someone like that. And that would be a good tactical move on his end to, you know, to find that, or a John Meyer or something like that. But you're right. I think, Gary, that one, he wants to try to get things that people will appeal to. But also, frankly, looking in his book, I feel like the research, it was just not really in depth beyond, you know, kind of internet research versus actually going into these academic monographs.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I think he tried to wedge people's ignorance to his side, because like you said, the topic of the Deuterocanon covers all sorts of disciplines, lots of specialized study. And by touching on all these different subjects, the audience that probably will never look into it would be impressed just by the sheer number of accusations. Where I know you probably felt the same way I did. I was a little bit dizzy because I look at all the different things he says and it just doesn't square.
And that's what I tried to do although in my rebuttal, I tried to be prepared for that. And this happened to me similar in my debate with Dan Barker, and when Williams debated Barker as well, he has a tendency to do this. When I debated Barker in Minnesota, I knew from his previous debates, he would do the shotgun. It goes by different names, the Gish Gallop, a shotgun approach, the kitchen sink. And like Barker tried to throw the kitchen sink at me in that debate by just quoting a ton of difficult Bible passages. So I had just like the most efficient and lean rebuttal possible to get through all of them and just read it verbatim. And it was just right on point. And I was prepared to do something similar with Steve to say, okay, I know he's going to bring up a lot of different points. And so I wanted to have it somewhat organized just to be able to have something to address all of these different points. But it was jarring just when he started going at the Council of Trent. I think, though, Gary, it did not help his case when he did this shotgun approach. And I asked other people who saw the debate that it's not impressive to them because it wasn't organized. So they didn't take away a clear overarching message from it about why they should not accept the Deuterocanon or accept the Protestant canon. And so even though it might seem kind of impressive, if you don't walk away with a single message, whereas I talked to people, they said my opening, there's this clear message from it, then it's just not as effective.
Yeah. In fact, in the chat room, somebody just popped in while Steve was giving one of his statements, and they asked whether he's defending the Orthodox canon. So you're right. It was kind of incomprehensible because there wasn't a single message. Where when I debated Christie, I took maybe 3 points and I just tried to make it as clear as possible.
Right.
It's that way, at least the people will walk away saying, okay, well, this is what Machuda argued, whether they agreed with it or not.
You would kind of expect your opponent to give a coherent opening, something that the audience would be able to kind of, you know, grasp. From hearing him when he debated Gary and when he debated you, a few days ago, I kind of got the idea that I was hearing an audible book on maybe on 20 times speed.
Yeah, he was really trying. I would say he was doing the Gish Gallop. I'm very hesitant to accuse people. And for those who aren't familiar, Duane Gish was a young earth creationist who would do this. He would, in debates on evolution, he would throw out as quickly as possible dozens of problems with the theory of evolution and so much information, his opponent could never have enough time to respond to it all. And so that's pejoratively called the Gish Gallop. And so sometimes it has been used falsely against me. In my debate with Alex O'Connor a few months ago, I had a 9-step argument for God. And I was very, and I talked to a friend about it, John DeRosa, and he said, no, you didn't do a Gish Gallop. It was just a multi-step argument. But when Christie was doing it, yeah, I felt like he just threw out, and just the fact that he was talking so fast, that's similar to what you would do in high school forensics or high school debate. Like high school debaters are taught as part of just academic, you know, as part of their sport, you talk quickly to make your points to get points with the judges. But the debates the three of us do, it's not about scoring points with a judge. It's about getting the audience to be persuaded. And it's just not persuasive when you talk that fast to people. In the debate, I was also surprised in his closing statement, he really broke the rules of debate where he introduced new arguments. And one of them was straight out of Gary's little book. I got it right here, which was with Gary. See, this was, Gary, I think I got this from you. We were in person at a conference, right? And I got this from you. I got this from you in person. Yeah, Steubenville, you gave me this. And it was so helpful because it addressed the claim he made that only 44% of the fathers at Trent adopted the canon, which is not true. That's relating to the question of attaching the anathema, not to the question of the adopting of the canon, which is one of the misrepresentations you had in this book. And he brought it up in his closing statement. And it was clear, William, like you're saying, he's getting this clearly from Webster or some other kind of secondary source arguing this and not bothering to check it out with the primary source. But yeah, Gary, I'm grateful you covered that actually in your work.
Yeah, well, hey, you're welcome. I actually ran into that whole issue on somewhere on the web years ago. And, you know, if like William said, you got to check the sources. You just can't take things for granted. And it actually comes from, of all things, a really badly worded phrase from Bruce Metzger, who's otherwise really good theologian, very precise. And I'm glad it helped because, again, you know, I think you kind of smacked that down really quick in regards to, you know, the 44% thing.
Right.
Were there things, I know I was shocked by a few things that I thought I corrected him factually on my debates. Was there anything that surprised you that you thought he would never bring up and he did?
Well, no, I think what surprised me, honestly, was that he didn't just make his positive case. He didn't like to say, you know, here's why we should trust the Protestant canon. And Christie's argument is unique among Protestants. Like, I haven't seen other people make an argument like his, for better or worse, about the idea of the Pharisaical canon being the true canon. And here's how we can know that. And so my opening statement was crafted thinking, well, if I were Steve, that's my main argument, and I'm going to run with my main argument. And having the negative, part of me was making a negative, you know, a case for the Deuterocanon, you know, from all these different sources. But also, I felt it was fair to address his main argument in my opening as part of my negative case based on what he had said in his book, and I just assumed he'd probably bring out his strongest argument into the debate. So I ended up dropping some paragraphs from my opening statement because I felt I would confuse the audience in rebutting an argument that was never made in the debate at all. So I kind of was starting to run out of stuff to rebut at one point, except for, you were right, there are a lot of accusations in the beginning. So I just tried as best I could in my first rebuttal, because in my first rebuttal, I dealt with his opening and first rebuttal, to just try to assemble them in a coherent manner so they would make sense. And I think that took the wind out of his sails for his kitchen sink approach, because I could systematically have an answer to quickly give for others. And for people who are listening who do debates, that really is the key, to be able to have systematic answers, especially when someone produces a plethora of arguments.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, I was, one thing that floored me, Trent, was you brought up the Kaigei recension, which is a Pharisaic recension, right, that was made around the turn of the era, so like 1 BC, 1 AD, which is a killer for, you know, a defeater at least for his argument that the Pharisees held only to the Protestant canon.
Right.
And he claimed he never heard of it, but like I brought it up on my debate against
right.
him.
That's
and
right.
he also quotes A.C. Sundberg, which is one of the few scholars he actually quotes in his book. And that entire article he quotes, like immediately the paragraph afterwards, it's right. all on the Kaigei recension. And it just floored me that he acted like he never heard of this before.
I'll tell you one thing that was interesting that I could have brought up as a clear rebuttal was he was trying to make the argument following Roger Beckwith's argument, that the Sadducees didn't really have a different canon than the Pharisees. Because he was asking, well, how do you know the Sadducees had a shorter canon? And I said, well, It's just that's a generally accepted belief in New Testament studies, that it explains why the Sadducees didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. I could have just fired back and said, well, Steve, in your own book, you said the Jews did disagree. We just know the Pharisees had the right one. But it was almost like in the debate, he just dumped that argument and tried to almost say that the Jews all had the same can, or at least that the Sadducees and Pharisees were in agreement, which I found to be really surprising.
And you know what, Trent, that kind of puts a lie to what you said earlier, that you're a jack of all trades, because when he pressed you on the sources, you came up with the two earliest ones of Origen and Epiphanius. I would say probably 5% of Catholic apologists out there would have had the answer like you pulled it out. So you're being very humble that you're just dabbling in this stuff.
Well, I mean, it's I would say that I was versed enough for I know the material. I've written on it for Case for Catholicism. It's funny, debates are kind of, they remind me of like taking a final exam back in high school or college. It's like, you know, like, oh yeah, I got the final exam in 2 months. I'll be on that soon. Oh, final exam's in 2 weeks. Better put all the books together. The final exam is tomorrow. Better really go over the notes very well tonight, just to have it all together. And it's easier with some topics are the back of your hand, others aren't as much. But the key for me was, yeah, I tried to have all my research really organized, though it is funny when I do a lot of this work, I know different people have different note-taking styles, and I have notes I put forward for rebuttals, but like the day or two before, I just kind of sat down and just read a bunch of books and just kind of absorbed it by osmosis is what I prefer to do than doing rigorous note-taking.
I think it showed in the debate you did an excellent job. And like you said, the way you combat the shotgun approach is just to keep it narrowly focused and clear, because right, it's really the lack of clarity is really in your opponent's camp.
Well, I'll tell you one thing, that when it comes to clarity and also tactical decisions I had to make, like the strongest argument he was trying to make doubts in Catholics so that the councils disagree with each other. And he was bringing up the case of First Esdras, which is, which can be hard, which even if you have enough time is difficult to explain to people how it's a recension or compilation of previous Old Testament material, and trying to explain the difference between First and Second Ezra, like the difference between First, Second, Third, and Fourth Ezra versus First and Second Esdras or Third Esdras, because I mean that's hopelessly confusing to people to say, well, no, let's just talk about Ezra, Nehemiah, Esdras, and the Apocalypse of Ezra would be just easier. But when you use these terms and say, well, the council didn't have this, it didn't have that, you know, I do think it does a disservice to the audience. You're just trying to score points instead of saying, well, just explain this all. And then as Gary, as you pointed out to me before the show, you have explained this to him and he's just making a mistake on this.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's almost like he wasn't listening, or I don't know, because he said some factual errors that I pointed out in my debate. For example, he claimed that the first person to split Ezra and Nehemiah, because they were once combined as one book,
right,
was Jerome. And in my debate, I pointed out that Jerome, in his preface to the Book of Kings, he says that both the East and West, the Greeks and the Latins, divide right, this book. And that was written like 2 years before Hippo.
Right.
So obviously, he couldn't be the first person to do that.
But there isn't really a contradiction, because I thought Carthage says just two books of Ezra. And what they try to say is, oh, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, and then this other recension. Like, well, no, but Augustine describes Ezra, Nehemiah as the two books of Ezra. So it's not a contradiction.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And the other thing, too, is he said some surprising things. You know, Trent, I don't think he understands the argument about Trent not rejecting explicitly
right,
Ezra and the other things, because at one point he actually agreed with you and says that they didn't reject these books.
Right.
And it's like, yeah, that's the point. They didn't reject.
But he takes that as like a kind of a slam dunk, saying we can't have confidence in the canon unless we have a closed canon. And I think, and I could have brought this out more explicitly in my replies, because he was asking about the Eastern Orthodox books. And I think it's important for Catholics, too, who might have a misunderstanding of the canon, to be able to express this point clearly. Trent says what the sacred books are and condemns those who condemn these sacred books. It says what the books are, not what they aren't. And so it leaves open, it's in a very important question to leave open, like Psalm 151, 3rd Maccabees, even the prayer of Manasseh. Because, for example, the question, if the Orthodox ever come back into communion with Rome, we are going to have to confront this question, what do we do with the wider canon that they have? And so it's hypothetical. And as I said in the debate, what I would imagine would be, well, we would allow them to read them as scripture. They just couldn't enforce that upon others. And then maybe centuries later, after the reconciliation, there could be an understanding that this part of the deposit of faith, that these books, it's not like the Book of Mormon or something. These are ancient tests. They pass the test of antiquity. They've just been preserved in the East, and now they're more fully understood in the wider church, if that were to happen. As I said in the debate, like, I intend a Byzantine Catholic Church during Lent or the Great Fast, we pray the prayer of Manasseh, but as a liturgical text, not as an inspired one.
Right. Yeah. And he seemed to completely miss the whole idea that the question was put to the Council Fathers as to whether they wanted an explicit condemnation of those that weren't affirmed.
Right.
And so the Fathers said, we don't want to do that. We'll just affirm these books and walk away. And then he says something surprising, and maybe Trent, you know what he was getting at, but he said, but the Council of Florence did reject these books.
I'm not sure what he was. I think he was trying to get at, Steve, trying to say that because there was a description either in Florence or another council about affirming only what was in like the old Latin Vulgate, maybe that's the best that I could get from there. But I didn't know what he was saying that they rejected these. I didn't know what he was talking about.
Yeah, same here. In fact, I flipped open Florence just to reread it, and it just says that we accept it and venerate these books. In fact, it doesn't even use the word canon, so I don't know how.
So what's interesting though, with the books, I tried to turn it on its head a little, because it's an interesting question, like for the Orthodox and their wider canon, how to accept that. Like, I would say to Christy, and I didn't get an answer to the debate, is suppose, I accept the pillars of Protestantism, sola scriptura, sola fide. Could I be a saved Christian, but I accept the Deuterocanon? You know, would I have to reject belief in the Deuterocanon to be either a Protestant or even to be saved under his view? And he seemed like you couldn't even do that, which I don't see how he could defend from his position.
Yeah, absolutely. One more point, then William, you could let loose. But Trent, I love how you also went on the offensive, and you gave him the Apocrypha Apocalypse challenge about Hebrews 11:35b.
Oh, and totally.
Where in the Protestant Old Testament do you find these? Anybody that matches that full description, the best he could come up was Jeremiah, and I don't know how in the world he sees that being described there in it.
No, I wish I had had more time to go with that, because I also had the question, I asked him point blank before we ran out of time, like, you assembled 50 Protestant commentaries that connect Hebrews 11 and 2 Maccabees 7, Hebrews 11:35b and 2 Maccabees 7. And I asked him, look, are all 50 of them wrong, Steve? He's like, well, they're not wrong, they're just saved by the bell, you know? But I think that Totally. But that was important for me to go to scripture. And I think it's important for people, like, if you do a debate on this subject, like, the examples of where the deuterocanonical books are attested to in the New Testament, they're of varying strengths. There are clear examples and less clear. So, like, when you're in a debate, it doesn't matter what the topic is, you should always go with your strongest argument in a debate. Don't settle for a weaker one that's your pet argument. And I feel like the strongest ones really are Hebrews 11:35b, about those who are tortured to gain a better release than a bodily resurrection, and also the prophecy in Wisdom chapter 2 about God rescuing the Son of God from his enemies, which is a reference to Matthew 27:43. I picked those two because I saw in his book the different rabbin trails he goes down through the other references, but I felt like his replies on those particular verses were very weak, and I was looking forward to rebutting his rebuttals, but it just never came up.
Yeah, that's unfortunate. William, go ahead.
Y'all able to hear me all right?
Oh, yes.
Wonderful. Trent, I agree 100%. I felt you were about to hold his feet to the fire when the bell rang on 2 Maccabees. You were getting going there in Hebrews 11 and 2 Maccabees, the connection there. And I agree with you. The power within that text there is really, in my opinion, irrefutable. You bring up a really good point on whether or not he's going to disagree with all of those commentaries. One other thing that I would add as well that Gary and myself have been talking about is that there were fathers as well that saw that connection.
Right.
He doesn't know that. He doesn't know that because he hasn't done the research.
Right.
But and then even grammatically, I think the one area where he doesn't realize is that it's very important is when the Greek in the Greek New Testament is lining up with something so clearly in right. the Septuagint text, not only grammatically, even contextually as well.
Right. So, I was hoping to get to that. I was saving that in my back pocket if that came up to connect these texts. But I do find it striking that in Hebrews 11:35, when it's talking about they were tormented using the Greek word tupanizo, that word, we only find that construction in the Septuagint of 2 Maccabees 7. When you find, it's not a slam dunk, but when you find those very unique grammatic constructions, it provides a lot of evidence for a touch point. By itself, it may not mean much, but with everything else behind it, it really solidifies that we've got a case of a explicit citation to Maccabees, which is why all the Protestant commentaries Gary cites, it clearly agrees, and then he's got to just face the music here. At best, he could just say, fine, it's like Enoch, but we don't believe, like, an Enoch cited in Jude, but we just don't think it's inspired. That would at least be the honest way to confront it.
You have got a number of these fathers utilizing the Deuterocanon as holy writ. I mean, you've got Clement of Rome, right. You have Barnabas, even Polycarp. I believe Polycarp cited Tobit, if I'm correct.
Yeah.
Do you think that is problematic for the Protestant position on the canon?
Oh, I definitely think so, because, well, one big reason for it was, and what I cited to Steve, was he tried to make that argument that the Deuterocanon was not a part of the Septuagint. Now, of course, if he's going to make that argument, that requires a burden of proof. If it wasn't in the first century Septuagint, where did it end up in church history? And that's why I push back in the debate saying, well, if it wasn't in the first century Septuagint, then how is Josephus citing Deutero-Esther? How is Clement citing these works or Polycarp? And that's, of course, then why I brought up the Caigae recension, which puts us right around the end of around 1 BC, that I think for me, not just the citations, but that although it's weird, like, you'll basically have Protestant scholars. I guess there's two camps, to be honest with you guys. Like, there'd be the Christy White Roger Beckwith camp that will take these very minority views that are favorable to their position, like that the Sadducees didn't have a separate canon, or the first century Septuagint did not have the Deuterocanon, and try to make that argument because it really helps their position, versus other Protestant scholars like MacDonald or David Da Silva or other people who say, well, yeah, it's in there. We just don't end up accepting it, but it was certainly there. I'm just not sure how to describe this approach that they're taking, but I do think that citing that is helpful to go after that more rigid Protestant apologist take on the canon. I guess there's a Protestant apologist take on the canon and a Protestant scholar take on the canon. I think, Gary, you might agree with that. I would say that when you read all the literature, I would say there's a difference. The Protestant apologist take of White, Webster, Christie, and Beckwith. Beckwith is a scholar, but frankly, the other scholars treat him like an apologist. He has a predetermined view that he will argue for no matter what. And then just Protestant or non-Catholic scholars. I really do think there's two separate camps, and that's important to bring out in the Deuterocanon discussion. Thank you guys so much for listening. I hope it was edifying for you all. And remember, if you want more resources on this particular topic, Catholic Answers has a book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, by Gary Machuda. That's available at Catholic Answers. I also cover the Deuterocanon in my book, The Case for Catholicism, published by Ignatius Press. So be sure to check that out. Also, just a reminder, there won't be any episodes on Thanksgiving or Black Friday of this week, so enjoy Thanksgiving with your families. I'm going to be enjoying it with mine as we continue our move across the country. So no episode Thursday or Friday, but new episodes will be airing next week, 1 week from now. So take Thanksgiving off, enjoy time with your family, pray for my family during this move. This is really great to be able to share this episode with you all, and I just hope you have a blessed weekend and a happy and blessed Thanksgiving.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.